You ready for the rapture? Yeah. I don't mean the message, I mean the rapture. But okay. Well, this is now part number 5 in a 13-week series on Bible prophecy. And we've looked at, so far, the times of the Gentiles, the times of the Jews, the restoration of Israel to its land, and we've looked at the perilous times that the church will find itself in the last days. A counterfeit Christianity, an apostasy, will grow up right alongside of true Christianity, and then at the end of the church age, true Christianity will be taken to heaven in the rapture, and the counterfeit Christianity will be left behind and become part of a one-world religion. You see, God has a plan for the Jews, God has a plan for the Gentiles, and He has a plan for His church. God's plan for His church is to take us out of here before the tribulation comes upon this Christ-rejecting world. In Revelation 3:10, Jesus said, "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you out from," that's the literal word there, "out from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth." Jesus promised to keep us from the tribulation which is coming to test and to judge this unbelieving world. And so we believe that the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. But there were times in church history that the hope of Christ's imminent return, that word imminent means at any time it's possible, was clouded and even suppressed. And that's a part of the apostasy. The fact that we have to keep fighting for what the early church actually believed and taught, His imminent return, shows us how far we've come from the truth. In a book by Tim LaHaye called The Attack on the Rapture, he said this, quote, "The relentless attacks of the recent years, some of them nothing more than vicious distortions of fact, have prompted many to question the rapture. This has led to confusion for some, complacency for others, causing many to redirect their affections to things on the earth instead of things in heaven," end of quote. The list of books attacking the rapture are growing at an alarming rate. I recently found one titled, "I Want to Be Left Behind." Can you imagine that? It was an attack on the pre-trib rapture. But if you take away the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, you take away the imminent return of Christ for the church, and you keep the church from watching and being ready as our Lord Jesus Christ told us to. Now you can turn to John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. The Gospel of John chapter 14. Shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, He took His disciples into an upper room to prepare them for His absence. And they were discouraged, to say the least. Jesus had just told them that He was going away, that He was going to die, that one of them was going to be a traitor, that Peter was going to deny Him, and that all of them were eventually going to flee from Him. Wouldn't you be troubled? And this revelation gave the disciples spiritual cardiac arrest. They lost heart. So He says in chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." That word troubled means agitated. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so the Bible's answer to spiritual heart trouble, to depression and discouragement, is faith. Trust in Jesus Christ. And now He gives them a promise. "In my Father's house are many mansions." Some translations say dwelling places, but I like mansions better because I've read the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Mansions better describe what the Lord has in store for us. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will." That word "I will" is emphatic. I will most certainly will. You can count on it. "I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And then Thomas said to Him, this is just like us, isn't it? "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so Jesus first tells them how to get to where He's going. It's through faith in Him. And then Jesus tells them where He's going. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's where Jesus was going, to heaven where the Father was. And there's only one way to get there. But don't miss one obvious point of this passage, that Jesus is the only way to the Father who's in heaven. There is absolutely no other way. But there was no doubt as to where Jesus was going. He was going to the Father's house in heaven. And in his Father's house, there's many mansions, dwelling places. And he would come back to take them to be there with him so they could be together. Now, what Jesus was alluding to here is the Jewish wedding feast, where there was, first of all, an engagement. Then it was a proposal, or proposal, then an engagement. And the groom would vow to his wife to be his love. And he would promise to come and return for her. And then he would go away for some preparation. And then the bride was to make herself ready, because the groom could come at any moment without any warning. Every Jewish bride was stolen from her home. And then at the appointed time, the time appointed by the groom's father, the best man would then go into town, blow a trumpet, followed by the groom. And when the bride and the groom met, they would go back together to the father's house and consummate the marriage. They would stay there in that wedding chamber for 7 days. Then they would enjoy the wedding feast at the groom's father's house. And then the groom would come back to the bride's home and present her before her hometown. And then they would enjoy the marriage supper at the bride's home. But on the mind of every Jewish bride was the readying of herself for the appearance of her groom. She would be waiting in expectancy and desire. It was imminent. And then being taken back to her groom's father's house to be together with her groom. And this is the groom's, Jesus's plan for the bride, the church, us. Jesus is eagerly waiting for word from his Father. Remember, Jesus said, only my Father in heaven knows the day and the hour. But until then, he's gone to prepare a place. I like what he did in 6 days, don't you? Imagine what he's done in 2,000 years, preparing those mansions for us. Now you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, as the Apostle Paul builds on the foundation that Jesus laid for the rapture in John 14. But in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been dealing with the resurrection of the physical body from the grave after the dead. Everyone who's ever lived is going to be resurrected, some to eternal life and some to damnation. But look at verse 51. Paul said, behold, I tell you a mystery. A mystery is a previously hidden truth that's never been revealed before and is only now revealed by revelation from God. In other words, they'd never heard this before. And here's the mystery. We, meaning the church, shall not all sleep. Talking about the physical death of the believer, and it's called sleep here because their bodies are going to awake someday. But we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That happens to be the motto for our nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not all church-age believers are going to die. Some will die before the Lord comes, but all of us, whether dead or alive, are going to be raised together and changed when he comes at the rapture. Well, how and when are we going to be changed? Look at verse 52. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's the smallest unit of time. It's not the blink of an eye, it's the twinkle of an eye. In fact, the Greek word here is atom. It's the smallest common denominator that you and I know. And he says, at the last trumpet. Remember the Jewish wedding feast? The groom comes for his bride. The best man goes before with a trumpet, announcing the coming of the groom. He says, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ, that's believers that have already died, church-age believers, will be raised incorruptible. New resurrected bodies. And we, that's the church who's alive at the time when the trumpet blows, shall be changed, transformed. The Greek word is metamorphosis. Like between that difference between a caterpillar and a butterfly. That's a metamorphosis. And now he tells us what the change will be. Verse 53, for this corruptible, that's the bodies that we now have that are subject to sin and decay and death, must put on incorruption, a body that's not subject to sin, that'll never decay, a body that's suitable for heaven. Why? Because we're going to the Father's house in heaven. And this mortal, this body of ours that is that is subject to sin and death must put on immortality, an eternal body that'll never die, an eternal body that's suited for heaven. To the church in Philippi, the Apostle Paul said in chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship," the Greek word is politics, "is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body." Our bodies now are nothing compared to what they're going to be, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. The idea is we're going to be changed. "So when," verse 54, "this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortality has put on immortality," this mortal, "then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written." Then he quotes an Old Testament scripture. "Death is swallowed up in victory." Oh, death, where's your sting? Well, it's gone because of the resurrection. Oh, Hades, where's your victory? Death, it's done because of the resurrection. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. The law is what makes sin hurt so bad. We realize what a violation it is of our God. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the rapture, the end, will be the end of sin and death for church age believers. It's going to be victory. And the quote here comes from Isaiah 25:8. "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." The apparent victories of Satan in the Garden of Eden and on the cross were vindicated when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, and we will share in the victory, his victory, at the rapture of the church, and death will have lost its sting forever. We will finally experience the fullness of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Victory over sin, victory over death, brand new glorified bodies that never get old. We never get tired. Now, the Old Testament already taught the resurrection from the dead. That's nothing new. But what was new, what is a mystery here, was that some would be translated into the presence of God without ever having died. Like Enoch, who was an example, like Elijah, who was an example, and others who would actually die and be raised from the dead, like Jesus. Not all believers are going to come into glory, into the presence of the Lord by the process of death and resurrection. Some will be changed instantly. It's been the hope of the church that the Lord would come in our lifetime and take us out of here and we wouldn't even die. But that will happen in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, or some say 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians 4:13, are you there yet? "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Paul didn't want the believers there in the church in Thessalonica to be ignorant of the facts. He didn't want them to grieve like those that don't know the Lord, who he calls others who have no hope. No contemplation of a resurrection, no contemplation of a reunion together with those that have gone before us. Now, for the unbeliever, even if they do believe in some kind of afterlife, they've got no affirmation of that, no confirmation of that inwardly by the Holy Spirit. And they don't know the scriptures. So they vacillate from hope to no hope, from hope to no hope, while ours is a confident hope. Why? Because we're reading about it. It's a promise the Lord made us. But as Christians, we don't grieve over the loss of a loved one in the Lord who has died, but our grieving is different. Oh, we do. We grieve over that, but we don't grieve the way that the world does. Our grieving is different than those that don't believe. We have real hope. Hope is expectancy and desire. We never say goodbye to a believer for the last time. And when Paul was there in Thessalonica, he had taught them about the coming again of Jesus Christ, the establishing of God's kingdom upon this earth. But some of them, since he is gone now, have died. And they were grieving for their dead, wondering, are they going to miss something? Are they going to miss the rapture that Paul told us about? And they were confused and troubled. And to add to their confusion, the Greek and Roman philosophy of the day held out no hope at all for the future of the body, a physical body. In fact, an inscription on a heathen grave at Thessalonica was found. It said this, quote, "After death, there is no revival. After death, there's no meeting of those who loved each other on this earth." And so it was. That's how it was. And we understand why the world lives the way it does. It has no hope. But the blessed hope of the believer is the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. And for believers, it's called sleep because there's coming a day in which our bodies are going to wake out of the grave. Now, asleep is the Greek word behind the English word asleep. It's where we get the word for cemetery. Isn't that interesting? It's where the Christians' way of expressing their hope in the resurrection. Asleep describes what happens to the body only. For the soul and spirit, which are eternal, the eternal nature of man, are forever conscious. There is no such thing as soul sleep. That's false doctrine. Here is where we need to pay careful attention. But the Thessalonian church was concerned for loved one believers, their loved ones who had died previously. Then he says in verse 14, for if, literally it's since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Here's a question. Do you believe that? Of course. If you don't, you're not even a Christian. That's what the Bible says. If we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. But since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so will he bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Church-age believers who have died, their bodies go into the grave, okay, and their souls and spirits, which are eternal, go automatically to be with the Lord. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So a believer that dies, death is a separation of the body, which is material, from the soul and spirit, which are immaterial. The body goes in the grave, and the soul and spirit are automatically with the Lord. Simple, isn't it? That's how it is. Look at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is direct revelation from God, something that they never heard before, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede. The old King James word says prevent those who are asleep. What a comfort that would be. Hey, they are not going to miss out on anything. They are not going to miss out on what I previously told you about the rapture of the church. In fact, they're actually going to be raised right before you. But the fact that Paul used in verse 15, we, proves that the Lord's return, that he expected the Lord's return in his own day. They lived in the reality of the imminent return of Jesus Christ at any moment. Now, the manner of his return at the rapture of the church. Look at verse 16, for the Lord himself. That little word, himself, is so important. It's called an intensive pronoun, which means that there is no other Lord. But the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Why? Because that's where he's at. With a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. The word riser means to stand up. First, it's talking about the believers whose bodies have gone to the graves, though their souls and spirit, which are eternal, are in heaven. What's going to happen? They're going to be at the rapture, the trumpet sounds, and their body's going to be raised up to meet the Lord in the air. Not only to meet the Lord in the air, but those that have died and gone before are coming with him, meaning their souls and spirits are going to be reunited right then and there in the air with the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? The only thing that can come out of the grave is what's gone into the grave, their dead bodies. Their spirits and souls are already with the Lord again. And when the trumpet blows, God's going to reunite the souls and spirits of those that have gone before us, the church-age believers who are already with him. It says in verse 14, God is going to bring them with him. Well, he can't bring them with him unless they're with him. Amen? They're already there. They're going to be reunited with their new and glorified resurrected bodies. So death for the believer, what it is, it's a sweet release of the soul and spirit, which is eternal, into the presence of the Lord. Death is actually a blessing when you understand it, but it happens with a shout, which is a command. It implies authority and urgency. It's a shout of a military officer. I couldn't help but think about when Jesus stood outside the grave and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. And then the voice of an archangel, probably Michael, calling forth all the angelic host of heaven in one huge royal escort back to heaven, lighting up the entire sky, and then the trumpet of God. This is a trumpet from 1 Corinthians 15:52, and from the Jewish wedding feast, the best man announced the coming of the groom. In the Old Testament, the blowing of a trumpet would call the assembly of all the saints together, and that's what's going to happen. And we're all going to meet the Lord in the air together at the same time. It's an amazing thing. It's called, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, the gathering, our gathering together unto him. But the trumpet will gather us, the church, whether we're alive on earth at the time or whether we've died and have gone to heaven and our bodies are there, all together at one time. Jesus Christ's return for the saints at the rapture will be announced from heaven so forcefully and dramatically that none of us is going to miss it. Amen? Then we, look at verse 17, who are alive and remain. Paul didn't say they that are alive and remain. He didn't say you that are alive and remain. Paul said we who are alive and remain. Paul himself expected the Lord to come at any moment. I have believed that since the day that I've been saved in 1980, that the Lord could come that day. I still believe that. In other words, Paul believed in an imminent return of Jesus Christ at any time, which can only mean a pre-tribulation rapture. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Who's them? The resurrected believers that have come with the Lord, their bodies meeting in the air, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord forever and ever in his presence. John 14:3, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. He's in heaven. He's coming to meet us halfway, and we're going back to be with him. We'll be caught up. The Greek word is harpazo. The Latin word is rapture. It means to carry off by force, to seize up with force, to be suddenly snatched away. All of a sudden, you're here, and then you're not. You're somewhere else. That's what we're talking about. Here it's called the rapture. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it's called our gathering together unto him. In John 14, Jesus said he'll receive us to himself. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's called being delivered from the wrath to come. We will meet the Lord in the air somewhere between heaven and earth. Won't that be something? Whenever a king or dignitary was coming to town and the town knew it, the town would send a welcoming party to honor that dignitary, meeting them halfway and then escorting them back into town. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to honor his bride, the church, by meeting us halfway and then escorting us back to heaven. Isn't that amazing? And it all happens that quick. Wow. The rapture is first a resurrection of all church-age believers who have previously died. Secondly, it's a metamorphosis. It's a changing of all church-age believers who are alive at the time. Thirdly, it's a rapture, a catching up of all church-age believers dead or alive to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. Fourthly, it's a reunion of all church-age believers. You know anybody that knows the Lord that's gone home before we have? We're going to meet him in the air. And last but not least, the rapture is the removal of the entire church from this earth to heaven, body, soul, and spirit. Amen? Look at verse 18 now. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Wow. The Thessalonians who were grieving for their loved ones who had died would have hardly been comforted by these words if they were looking forward to an extended period of time known as the tribulation, in which most of them would be killed. No, they believed in a pre-tribulation rapture, the imminent return of Jesus Christ at any moment. Now, though Jesus told us, the church, that he was coming again to take us to himself, and that he would take us back to his Father's house, he never told us when. Remember, the Jewish bride was always stolen away. But the groom, he would propose to his bride, tell her he's coming back to get her. She needed to be ready. He would go to his father's house, and if his father was wealthy, they would build on a little place to the father's mansion, okay, where the son and his wife would dwell. So he went to bring, and then when it's all done, said and done, and it's ready, then he would tell the son, go get your wife. And that's what's going to happen in the rapture. Isn't that amazing? It's going to be a wonderful thing. But she was to be ready the entire time, and that's what we're to be. But the pre-tribulation rapture sees Jesus coming for the church, taking us back to heaven, and the second coming of Christ, which is 7 years later, as Jesus coming back to the earth with the church. He comes with the saints at the end of the tribulation. So it's the return of Christ in two phases. If you believe in a literal interpretation of the scriptures, the only conclusion that you can come to is a pre-tribulation rapture. Post-trib rapture, those who believe the church is going to be raptured at the end of the seven-year tribulation, they see the church going through that. They see the rapture of the church and the second coming as the same thing. It's kind of odd. So the church gets raptured up at the end of the seven-year tribulation after this, the world's been just, has gone through this terrific time of tribulation, and then we meet the Lord in the air and come right back at the second coming of Christ. It doesn't make sense. If you believe in a post-trib rapture, the only way you can come to that is by the spiritualizing of scriptures. Well, it doesn't really mean what it says. Okay? Now, we only have a little bit of time here for some of the arguments of the pre-trib position, but the mountain of evidence points towards a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, a rapture that happens before the seven-year tribulation. Okay? Number one, pre-trib is the only view that's consistent with the Jewish wedding feast, where he takes her to heaven, is there for 7 days. Of course, this is indicative of the 7 years that we're going to be. He brings her back. If the rapture is post-trib, then there's no time for the bride to go to the Father's house. John 14. Pre-trib is consistent with the typology of the Bible. The Bible says Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. Enoch was pre-flood. He wasn't mid-flood. He wasn't post-flood. Okay? Pre-trib is consistent with the nature of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel 9:24 says 70 weeks are determined upon Israel and Jerusalem. There's only 7 years left. Now, I ask you this. If the church wasn't present in the first 69 weeks, okay, then why would they be present in the 70th week? They wouldn't. Pre-trib is consistent with the differences between Israel and the church. Post-trib sees no distinction. In fact, the church has either replaced Israel or is spiritual Israel. They become Israel. Pre-trib is consistent with the imminent return of Jesus Christ. If you're post-trib, then you have to see the Antichrist and the false prophet first. Pre-trib is consistent with the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, in which the church is not mentioned at all. Why? Because they're not on the earth during the tribulation. They're in heaven. Pre-trib is consistent with what Jesus said, that when he comes, the bride will be with him. How can they come with him if they're not with him previously? Pre-trib is consistent with God's principal character of righteousness. For the sake of the righteous, God will not bring judgment on the earth until they're removed, like in the flood with Enoch and like Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah, and with Rahab in Jericho. Pre-trib is consistent with Revelation 4, where John, who is the type of the church, is taken up to heaven after he heard what? A trumpet. And that happened at the end of the church age. A trumpet which said to him, come up here. And that's something. Pre-trib is consistent with 1 Thessalonians 5:9, which says, for God didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the context of John or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is the day of the Lord, the wrath that's coming upon this earth. God has not appointed us to the wrath of the coming tribulation, but to be delivered from it. And then pre-trib is consistent with Revelation 3:10, where Jesus, speaking to the church, said, because you've kept my command to persevere, I'll also keep you out from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those that dwell on the earth. Now, what is the practical application of the rapture? For this, we want to look at the three commands in the passages that we looked at. But turn back to John 14:1 if you would. And remember, prophecy is not just about information, it's about application. John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. Hey, quit worrying about all the stuff that's going on around us. Okay? God's in control. He always has been and always will be, okay? And then a second command in verse 1, you believe in God? Well, believe also in me. Well, in the context, it's believing him that he's going to come and take us out of here and be with him in the Father's house. That word troubled, see that you're not troubled? It's talking about an agitation. It means to be distracted. And there's lots distracted. Lots of things can distract us in these last days. The disciples were troubled and distracted because he had told them he's leaving. And there's all kinds of things that can cause trouble that way, but we're not to panic. We're not to be troubled. Why? Because he told us he's coming to get us. So we believe in God, believe in Jesus Christ as well. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. After the whole discussion on the rapture, we're going to be caught up in a moment in the twinkling of an eye and we're going to be changed and metamorphosized and et cetera, et cetera. He says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And notice why, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So be steadfast, firm. Stand firm in the Bible's teaching on the resurrection of Christ, on the rapture of the church. Don't let go of it. Unmovable, unmoved by the denial of false teachers, those that deny the resurrection of Christ or the imminent return of Christ, whatever they're saying today. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. So faith in those two things, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the return of Christ, is the basis here for faithful service to the Lord. At his return for us, we want to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servants. The best answer to doubt and the trouble and agitation of all these last days is just to get busy and stay busy. Amen? Jesus said, behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to each one according to his work. So we don't ever stop working for the Lord. And then last place, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. He didn't say, argue with one another over these words. He said, comfort one another with these words. That Jesus is coming. But how many of us are comforting others with the real possibility of the Lord's return at any moment? And if we're not, we need to start doing that. I can't think of one thing on this earth that could be so troubling that the rapture of the church wouldn't settle the issue. Amen? I don't care what you're going through or what you're going to go through, the rapture's going to settle that. I'm making a phone call this afternoon. A brother in the Lord who used to be a part of this fellowship, I just got notice that stage 4 cancer. He's not going to be with us much longer. And I thought, that's exactly what he needs to hear. It won't be long. And we are all going to be together with the Lord. You know, what we're telling people that, you know, some of us are going to die and go before. Others are going to be together, you know, in the rapture of the church, but we're not going to miss anything. No one's going to miss anything. And what we've been telling people is some of us have earlier flights. We're all sitting in the airport. Some have earlier flights. Well, we're all going to get there eventually. Don't worry about it. That word comfort is parakaleo. It means to come alongside and help. The way that we can come alongside each other and help each other in these last days is to remind ourselves it won't be long. Hang in there. Continue to serve the Lord. Don't flake out. Because the Lord's going to come at any moment, and he's going to take us out of here. And even if we die before, we're going directly to be with the Lord. We're going to have a little head start, a little advantage on those that are here and remain, you know. I mean, you really can't lose. But it's really the thing that's going to take us through this life. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. We ought to be on our tiptoes. We ought to be looking up. 1 John 3:3, everyone that has this hope in him, that expectancy and desire in him will purify himself just as he's pure. What does that mean? We'll make the necessary steps to be more like the Lord as we're waiting for the Lord. It's the bride preparing herself for the coming of Christ. Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord. Then I love this. The psalmist said, my soul waits. Oh, physically, I want to get out of this place. I'm tired, amen? Yeah. But my soul waits. And in his word, I do hope. And like the promise of an imminent return from a dear friend changes our priorities as well as our behavior. You know, if I knew that you were coming over after church today for lunch, I'm probably cleaning the house. It's not that our house is dirty. It's not. It's spotless. But you got to do a little sprucing up. You know, and if you realize that the Lord could come at any moment, you're getting ready. You're not waiting to the last minute. You're getting ready. Why? Because the Lord could come. The translation of the church into heaven, the rapture of the church, isn't some distant hope, something that may happen generations from now. It could take place before we have lunch today. Don't start thinking about food now. We're still, you know. Here's a question. If Jesus came right now, if the trumpet blew right now, would you be caught up with us? That's really the important thing. John 14:6, Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. No one. There's no other way to get to heaven and be with God the Father, to be with his Son, Jesus Christ, except through faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you. I mean, who else could or would come up with a plan like this for your bride, Lord? We are so thankful to be a part of the church, to be a part of the bride of Christ, Lord. God, help us in these last days, knowing the times that we're living in and seeing how things are coming together all around us, to literally be standing on our tiptoes, to be looking up, to be waiting for our groom, for Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, thank you for this plan. Lord, we long to meet you in the air. Lord, we long to be together with you forever. We long to come back to this earth with you at the end of the tribulation and be a part of the kingdom of God upon this earth, Lord, in which you will rule and reign upon the throne from Jerusalem. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you that you rose again from the dead. And because of that, we're guaranteed new and glorified, resurrected bodies, Lord, suited for heaven. Lord, we praise you and thank you for all the truth about the rapture. And Lord, help us now to comfort one another with these words, to get busy while we still have time to serve you, Lord, and to not be agitated, troubled by all that we see going on, the wars and rumors of wars, the earthquakes, the government falling apart, whatever it might be, the economy collapsing, the condition of the church, none of it we're troubled by because you told us that it's coming. Lord, we believe in Jesus Christ. And all the believers said, amen.